Well, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, I would invite you to turn to the New Testament and to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, you can find our passage on page 980. 980 if you're using your pew Bibles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then you'll find Colossians. And if you hit Thessalonians, you've gone a little bit too far. So Colossians chapter 1. We're reading verses 21 through 23. Would you please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word this evening. Colossians chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 21. This is God's Word for you and for me this evening. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us insight into your word, that by the power of your Spirit you would impress these glorious truths, these truths of our salvation, deep into our hearts. Indeed, O Lord, speak, for your servants listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the New Testament letter of Colossians is one of the great and glorious gems in your Bibles. I can't go one verse in Colossians or preach one sermon from Colossians without hearing my mother's voice saying, "Colossians is my favorite New Testament book." I must hear mom's voice saying, "Oh, how I love the book of Colossians." That is such a short, brief summary of that gospel, something of a companion volume to the book of Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians have quite a few overlaps. And if we had to sum up the theme of Colossians in three words, we could do so, I think, quite adequately by simply saying that Jesus is sufficient. That your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sufficient Savior. That there's nothing else you need besides the Lord Jesus. That with Jesus, you have everything that you need. And you may have all that this world has to offer, but without Jesus, in the final scheme of things, you really have nothing. That our Savior is a sufficient, all-sufficient Savior. Now, in the city of Colossae during the first century, when the Apostle Paul was ministering, false teachers had come in and were preaching a false gospel. But it was something of a subtle false teaching. It wasn't rank and outright atheism. It wasn't an utter rejection of Jesus that, no, we don't like Jesus. That wasn't what it was at all. It was more of a, we do like Jesus, but He's just not quite enough. Jesus will get you this far. They might even say Jesus will get you 99.999% of the way. But something else needs to be added to be a real Christian. To be a complete and a full Savior, something else needs to be added. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes these letters, is sometimes explicitly and other times implicitly kind of jabbing back at these false teachers. If you're reading through Colossians in your devotions, just note how often Paul will use the word full or complete. That's not a coincidence. But he's using those words because those are the very words the false teachers were saying, that if you want to become full and complete, you need to add just a little bit more, whether it's some kind of Jewish rite or whether some kind of angel worship. There's a lot of debate, actually, what the extra was. But if you want to become complete and full, you need to add just a little bit extra to the Lord Jesus. But Paul says no. No. Jesus is a sufficient Savior. And as we look at our passage this evening, I want to draw your attention just for a brief moment, to actually the passage that precedes what I just read. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. I'm not going to read it, but I just want to make just a comment or two. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is one of the great soaring statements describing the person and work of Christ in your New Testaments. Some argue that it might have been something of an ancient hymn that Paul adopted and put here under the inspiration of the Spirit in Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul makes two very simple statements. That Jesus is the supreme creator and that he is the sufficient savior. That he is sovereign over creation and that he is sovereign over redemption. He is your creator and he's also your redeemer and your savior. And just glance at verse 20, as verse 20 is kind of the capstone of this glorious paragraph, and it leads the way, it segues into the passage we'll be looking at in verses 21 through 23. Paul says in verse 20 that through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's some complications and some challenges in the original language about how to translate it. But the overarching point is that in Jesus, all things are reconciled together. Heaven and earth are brought together and are reconciled. There's a cosmic reconciliation in the heavens and in the earth, in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our passage this evening, verses 21 through 23. Now, in these verses, the Apostle Paul moves from the general to the specific. He moves from the cosmos, verse 20, to humanity in verses 21 through 23. If verse 20 speaks of this great, grand cosmic reconciliation that points us to the new heavens and the new earth, verses 21 through 23, Paul narrows down and zeroes in to the reconciliation that we need as sinners to a holy God. In these verses, Paul gives us a one-sentence summary. In fact, it is one sentence in the original Greek language. It's a complicated sentence, but it is one long, kind of classic Paul sentence. Paul does this often. He just kind of starts and then he'll go this way and then he'll come back this way. And it's one long, glorious, summary sentence of the gospel, of what Jesus did for sinners. David Strain, who is the senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, in his sermon on this passage says, this is Paul's elevator speech. Now, do you have an elevator speech for the gospel? You've got from floor 1 to floor 6. What's your gospel elevator speech? Well, this might be, we could say, Paul's gospel elevator speech. Where Paul gives us a summary of what the Bible is all about. That is to say that from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, from the fall to the new heavens and the new earth, God has been at work bringing a people back to himself. He's been at work saving a people, saving sinners for himself, giving a bride to his son, restoring a people back to himself. Or to use the language that will be kind of the theme word for our passage tonight, God has been at work from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, reconciling a people back unto himself. In fact, if you look back at your passage, look at verse 22, just those first few words, he has now, that he is God, so God has now reconciled. That is the main verb of this long, complicated sentence. If you're a grammar person, you're looking for the main verb, that's the main verb. God has reconciled. Everything else is kind of fits onto that, or it's a subset of that main verb, that God has reconciled. It's the main, clear, yet glorious main idea of these verses. And as we take a few moments this evening to think through these verses, I want to ask four questions. And they're kind of the classic journalism questions. Who, what, how, and to what end? Who, what, how, to what end? But then there's a warning. There's really five-point sermon. Maybe this will be as long as Dr. Van Dixhorn's sermon was this morning, as indeed what a glorious truth it was. But we'll have five. I think you had five, right? So I'm going to match. You had six. Okay, so I don't quite get to six. So five headings that we'll have this evening. Who, what, how, to what end, and then a warning that we'll need to consider. So first the who, verse 21. Who is it that is reconciled back to God? Look at what Paul says in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So who is the who? Sinners. Sinners are those in view that are reconciled and brought back to God. The story of mankind, apart from Christ, from the very beginning, from Genesis 3, is the story of sin. The plight of man from the very beginning, from the fall, from the Garden of Eden, is the plight of man lost in sin, of man being alienated from God, separated from God, estranged and distant from the Lord. Isaiah chapter 59, we read that chapter just a few minutes ago. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says it, you can't say it any more plainly, that your sins have made a separation between you and God. Does it get any more plain than that? Because of our sins, we are separated, estranged, and alienated from the Lord. This is the great problem of mankind. Genesis 3, from the time when Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent and not the voice of God. What happens after the fall? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, what do we read as the consequences of that fall? What does the Lord do with Adam and Eve? Well, He casts them out. He casts them out. He casts them east of Eden. Well, why couldn't they just get up and turn around and walk right back into the Garden of Eden? Well, because there was a mighty angel, a mighty cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way back into the garden, guarding the way back into the very presence of God where there was life. Adam and Eve, having rejected the word of God, were banished and were exiled east of Eden, away from the presence of the all life-giving, glorious God. Dear friends, our sin is a far greater problem than we often consider. For the last several weeks, on our Wednesday evening, our Wednesday night prayer times, we've been, among other things, reading through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We just finished, I believe it was just this last Wednesday night, the section on the Ten Commandments. And each commandment has three or more questions. What does the commandment say? What does it command? And what does it forbid? Well, if you turn over to the larger catechism's treatment of the Ten Commandments, we learn that that God's law, that what He commands of us and what He forbids of us is far deeper and is far broader than we often consider. As we have thought through on these Wednesday evenings in the last several weeks of the depth and the breadth of God's law and the Ten Commandments, we are struck afresh with the holiness of God, with the wonder of our Savior, and with how sinful we really are. Well, this idea, this notion of the fallenness of man, I'm sure you would all agree, is wholly lost, rejected, and repudiated in this sinful world in which we live. The world would say the problem is not in here, but rather the problem is out there. Whether it's with some other group of individuals, whether it's with some kind of institution, with whatever it might be, the problem it's not in here, and if it's in here, it's just a little bit in here. But it's really out there. with others, with this institution, whether it's the family or the church or whatever it might be. But of course, the Bible could not be more clear. And I want to note just briefly these three phrases. I think they're helpful to consider. These three phrases that Paul mentions. Again, we're under this who. Who is it that is reconciled? So Paul says, first, and you who once were alienated from God. Simply means to be separated from God, not at peace with God, estranged from God, distant from the Lord. Objectively away from the presence of God. Again, think of Adam and Eve, east of Eden, banished out of the presence of the Lord in the garden. Estranged from God in the place of death. To be with God is life, to be away from God is death. So first, Paul says you're alienated from God. Then he goes on, hostile in mind. That fallen mankind apart from Christ, our minds are set against the Lord. They're hostile against the Lord. Paul says uses even stronger language in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, when he says the carnal mind, the fallen mind, is at enmity with God, is actively at war with the Lord. It's not neutral. Fallen man, sinful man, is not a neutral observer, kind of weighing the evidence, we might say, when it comes to the Lord. He's not a neutral observer when it comes to the things of God. What does Paul say in Romans 1? A sinful man actively suppresses, and holds down the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, that word mind is not, don't just think about our brains, our thoughts, but it's more of the idea of the mindset, one's disposition, one's heart, one's bent is wholly hostile to the Lord apart from Christ. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. A lot of overlap in Colossians and Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. Paul speaking of the unbelievers, that they walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated. There's the same idea. Alienated from the life of God. That's an interesting phrase. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This might be the subjective side of the equation. If our alienation from God is more of the objective side, that we're actually away from God, sinful man is estranged from God, this phrase teaches us that man lost in sin is glad to be away from God. Not that he's away from God and clamoring to get back to the all-holy God. He's away from God and he loves to be away from God. Whether he will say that consciously or not, he's actively suppressing that truth as he is alienated and estranged from the life-giving Lord of the universe. Then finally, Paul gives this final phrase, alienated from God, I say objectively away from the Lord. Hostile in mind, his mindset is against the Lord. But then thirdly, doing evil deeds. Corrupt roots yields corrupt fruit. We sin because we're sinners. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on and so on. This is the plight of fallen man. This is the condition of each one of you, of each one of us, before God, as we'll get in just a moment, brought us back to himself. This is a dark picture. But there's darker pictures that we can find in the scriptures, but here in Colossians 1:21, this is a dark picture of mankind apart from Christ. This is the problem, the disease, the bad news, but let's quickly move to the good news. The more we see the darkness for what it is, the more glorious and bright is the light of the gospel. The more heinous we see the disease, the more glorious is the solution and the remedy that we have in the Lord. So secondly, the what? First, the who? Sinners are those reconciled. What? What does it mean that we're actually reconciled? Well, again, back to verse 22, the very first phrase, this main controlling verb. God has now reconciled us. God has reconciled you, dear Christian. He has saved you. He has brought you back to Himself. Now, the term that's translated reconciled has to do with to be brought back to a state of harmony, to be brought back to a state of peace. Now, we know something of this on the human level. Perhaps you can think right now of a colleague or a friend or a family member that you are estranged from. Often such family estrangements can bring great sadness and great heartache, that alienation, that estrangement, that separation that pains each of us in our earthly relationships. And how beautiful it is when those relationships are restored, that what was once fractured is now healed, that those who were at one time separated and perhaps wouldn't talk to one another are brought back into a state of peace and reconciliation. Well, as believers, once we were dead, but now we were alive. As John Newton famously wrote, once we were blind, but now we see. Once we were lost, but now we are found. Once having been banished from the garden, to go back to our Genesis 3 picture, once having been banished from the garden, we now have access. Now, I want you to note one other thought on this idea. That this is a sovereign, divine act. That it is God and God alone who has reconciled you. Paul says this even more clear in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting the trespasses against them. We don't reconcile ourselves. We don't even get ourselves ready. It's not that we kind of clean ourselves up. Then God does His part of the work. The Lord is the one who takes the initiative. In fact, in the original language, it's even stronger. The idea is that those of you being in a state of active rebellion against God, those are the ones whom God has reconciled. Actively in a state of rejection and rebellion, actively away from God. God is the one who has stooped down in the person of His Son to reconcile and bring a people back to Himself. And this is what we read of God doing all throughout the Bible. This is the glory of our faith, of Christianity. Genesis 3:15. No sooner did Adam and Eve sin than what do we read? The glorious promise of the gospel. Enmity I will put, says the Lord, between you and the serpent. Or Genesis 12. Genesis 11 is not so hot. Genesis 11 might be mankind at its absolute worst. The Tower of Babel, kind of the preeminent monument to mankind's sin and autonomy. Then we have an important genealogy. And then what do we read? The Lord calls Abraham, a former pagan stargazer. The Lord calls Abraham to be the father of the faithful. Or Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, these verses we know well. Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God... That's the glory of the gospel, that but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Again, that's so Paul. Paul just can't get over that even when we were dead, God made us alive. The ungodly, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the glory of the gospel. It's the message of God coming down to reconcile and to save, not of mankind going up. So first, the who? Sinners are reconciled. The what? God reconciles, He restores, He brings peace, He brings harmony where there was division and separation. But then thirdly, and this is important, how? How has God done this? Verse 22. He has now reconciled, the second half, in His body of flesh by His death. Let's go back to the scene in Genesis, back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Adam and Eve, they're out of the garden. Angels and the flaming sword are guarding the way back to the holy place. How can man get back into the presence of God? We certainly can't simply just walk in. How has the Lord brought us back to Himself? The only way to be reconciled is for someone to pass through that flaming sword. It's for someone to pass through that flaming sword of judgment. For generations, the people of God were looking for that one who would make the way back into the presence of God. They were looking for that one who would give rest, who would make that new and living way, who would be that promised seed, who would accomplish this reconciliation. And praise God that that one has come. And of course, that one is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this interesting phrase, in His body of flesh by His death. It's a unique phrase that Paul uses. Why does he use this phrase here? The false teachers that had come in likely were downplaying the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likely were downplaying the significance of the incarnation. And so Paul wants to drive home the reality of the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His body was actually put on the cross, that He died bodily and that He rose bodily in His body of flesh by His death. That on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ passed under that flaming sword of judgment. The Apostle Peter says something very similar in chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24. And you can hear the similar language. Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Again, both Paul and Peter emphasize that it was Jesus, His body was hung on the tree. Peter goes on, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. That Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. By His stripes we have been healed. Listen to the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And the author of Hebrews is emphasizing the same idea. That it was through Jesus' body, His fleshly substitutionary work on the cross, that God accomplished this reconciliation and that we are able to be brought back into the very presence of God Himself. This is why Paul will say that the only thing he can boast in is the cross of our Savior. God forbid that I boast in anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. Well, fourthly, to what end? What is the final goal of this reconciliation? The second half of verse 22. In His body of flesh by His death, in order to, there's the result phrase, purpose. In order to what? Present you, dear Christian, you brother and sister in Christ, to present you, how? Holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Let that sink in. What is the goal of this reconciliation? I want you to listen to this question carefully. Is it simply that our sins be put away? Is it simply that our sins be put away? Friends, it is glorious that our sins are put away in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the goal. That's not the end of the story. That's not the great purpose that God has for you and that God has for me. Go back to our catechism, question number one. What is our chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to be in His presence, to have fellowship and friendship with our Lord. Now, verse 22, the Apostle Paul moves us from the cross to the last day. Did you notice that? He moves from the reconciling work by Jesus' death. So he moves from Jesus' death to our being presented as holy and above reproach. Well, when is that time when we will be presented holy and above reproach? Well, it's on that last day. On that last final day, our day of glorification, when we will have perfect fellowship and perfected, unbreakable fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Here Paul describes our coming wedding day, as one author put it. Robed in the spotless righteousness of Christ, perfectly glorified. Paul says something similar, not surprisingly, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, that we heard some glorious teaching on just yesterday. Listen to these words. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But again, Paul, and Dr. Ben Dixon touched on this, Paul can't talk about Christ loving the church without saying more. He can't just stop there. He has to go on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Why? That He, Jesus, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church, so that He might present you to Himself in splendor. And He uses very similar language, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the end of the story. And we don't get any bigger and grander and more glorious than that. That Jesus was born, lived, died, went to the cross, rose from the grave, is interceding for you right now, so that we might be presented as that spotless bride on that last day. The to what end? Then fifthly and finally, we've considered the who, the what, the how, the to what end, or the final goal. But then, finally, fifthly, Paul gives a warning. And it would be convenient to just kind of skip over the warning part. Because Paul, we've considered this glorious last day. But we can't skip over the warning. We need to hear these gracious warnings that our Lord has given to us. Look at verse 23. It's a warning. It's an encouragement to press on. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, how does this fit into the picture? Well, think of it this way. Paul has moved from the cross, the reconciling work of Jesus. He moved from the cross to the final day, to the last day, to our presentation day. But what about this time in between? What about the here and now that has been going on for some 2,023 years and will continue on until the Lord returns? What about the here and now? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us, and we see this throughout the Bible, and Peter in the book of Hebrews as well, and in the Gospels. He warns us and he encourages us to not give up, but to press on, to hold fast, to hold firm, to the hope of the Gospel. That piggybacking on this morning that you perhaps have heard from your youngest days. From your earliest memories, you've heard that gospel to hold fast to that gospel until that great, glorious day when you are presented spotless to your great bridegroom. These warnings are warnings of grace. Parents, we warn our children because we love them. Like, not because we want bad things to happen to them, but because we love them. We know what's best for them. So likewise, our Heavenly Father gives us warnings because He knows what's best for you. And He knows how prone we are to wander from the narrow way and to wander from the path and to say, that path looks a little nicer over there. So in His grace and mercy, He calls us and warns us and commands us even to continue and to press on. It's simply a call to persevere. Paul is simply saying what Jesus said. This is nothing new. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22 that the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. So yes, we are called to persevere with our eyes fixed on that great, glorious day, that great hope of the gospel that awaits us. But dear friend, Jesus at the same time gives us great encouragements. We persevere only because God preserves you. Or put it this way, as God perfectly and infallibly preserves you and holds you in the palm of His hand, so at the same time will you persevere in the faith. John 10:28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I hold them in my hand, and no one will ever snatch my sheep out of my hand." Paul says in Philippians that the one who began that good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul will say later in Colossians 1, skip down to verse 29, you see this tension brought beautifully together. "For this I toil," Paul toils, struggling. Paul toils, Paul struggles, and so do we. We press on, we walk day by day in the faith. But look at what Paul says next, verse 29. "I struggle with all his energy." See how Paul brings those two ideas just beautifully together. "I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Dear Christian, you will persevere because God holds you, because God preserves you. But that call is still there. There's this balance that we hold together. So as we close our time this evening, this brief dip into Colossians chapter 1, let me leave you with just two final thoughts. How do we persevere? What can we do on our side of the equation to continue to persevere and press on? Well, notice what Paul says. He says, "Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. It's so easy in the Christian life to be swayed and to be tempted by the new and the fancy. By the new and the shiny, perhaps this new teaching or this new angle on the truth. But Paul, echoing Jeremiah, says, "What you've heard, it's the old paths. Hold fast to those truths." Our eyes are to be fixed upward. Not on the passing things of this world, but upward on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Our aim, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, is to please Christ. That's our guiding North Star in all that we do. Hebrews 10:23, I think, sums up all that we've said. The author of Hebrews says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." There's the call to persevere, to hold fast. But then look at what he says next. "For he who promised is faithful." So yes, hold fast your confession. God has finished the work in and through Jesus Christ. We have this great, glorious day awaiting us, but we are called to hold fast that confession because, not wavering, "he who promised is faithful." So as we wake up tomorrow morning and a new week awaits us, whatever it might be, at work or at home, perhaps we have relationships that are estrangements. Perhaps we are struggling with in our marriages or with our children or at work as we seek to be faithful in this sinful world. May we hold fast the confession of our faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Why? Because God, who promised, is faithful. God, who promised, is faithful. May that encourage you this evening and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this one sentence summary of what you have given us in your word. That in Christ you have reconciled sinners just like us, even us, back to yourself. Even as we were in rebellion, you stooped down and came down low. You came to seek and to save the lost, which is all of us. Father, as we go from this place, as we seek to be faithful unto you in our various callings and vocations in this confused, sinful world, may we always remember that you are faithful, and may we walk by faith and not by sight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.